Psalm 24 as we go through the Psalms. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and his righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The past several weeks, we've gone through Psalm 22, which shows us Jesus as our Savior. And last week, Psalm 23, showing Jesus as our Shepherd. And here I believe we have in Psalm 24, a picture of our Lord Jesus as our King. And before we get into the teaching of this psalm, it's interesting, this psalm had been used in a wonderful way in Israel's worship. And that's what I'll talk about first. A choir would praise God from inside the temple court. And they would start with these first couple verses. The earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Basically telling everybody that God is God and he's made this world that we all live in. And then another choir, this is inside the temple court, right outside the temple gate, another choir would respond to that and say, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? That would be from outside. And then the choir inside the temple answers that question with, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. And that was supposedly one part of this. And then there was another part, a choir outside and inside the gates of the city would sing. The second part of this psalm, the choir outside the gates sings, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the choir inside the gates would respond to that, who is this King of glory? And outside the gates again, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then inside the gates again, who is this King of glory? And outside the gates, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And if you can imagine this in your mind being sung by these choirs, probably great sizable choirs, then you have a picture of what they did in that time. And yet, point number two, since it was written by David, and I'm going to hedge on what I say in the notes, I said, since it's written by David, we know its first original use was not in the temple. Well, I'm not going to say that too dramatically, because even though David may have wrote this before the temple was built, he did have the temple in mind. And he could have written this specifically for the use that I just described, which involved the temple. It's possible he could have done that. C.H. Spurgeon, though, suggests that this psalm may have been used as David brought the ark into Jerusalem. It could have been used for that purpose as well. And if this is the case, we should remember that David's first attempt to do this, to bring the ark into Jerusalem, was a terrible failure. If you remember, he brought it in, and yet they had not consulted the law carefully about how to do that. And so we read in 2 Samuel 6, 3 through 7, it says, "So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir, wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they had came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." And so if you can picture this, the ark is being pulled on a cart by oxen, and they're taking it to Jerusalem, and as they're pulling it, one of the oxen stumbles, and the ark starts falling, and Uzzah, in a quick reaction, tries to reach and grab that ark, and as soon as he touches the ark, he dies. They were not supposed to touch the ark. And it's not hard for me to see David's failure on this occasion. And as an occasion of this Psalm here, 24, because they were commanded in the Old Testament. It says in Exodus 25, 13 and 14, "And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings of the side of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them." That might seem like an insignificant thing, but they were directed how to carry that ark. The priests were to carry it with poles so that they would not be touching it. It wasn't supposed to be on any cart at all. That's how God had directed them to carry this ark. And yet now, it's on the ark. I mean, the ark is on a cart, and it falls. And as soon as it touches it, because you weren't supposed to touch it, he dies. Well, David was very upset by that at first, but I believe he came to repentance. And this is what C.H. Spurgeon, I believe, is saying. He didn't have great details on this, but I believe what he's saying is, after that first failure, and we know this is true, David repented, and he brought the ark into Jerusalem in the right way. And then the second time, I believe, could have been the occasion for this psalm, when he says in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Well, that's exactly what they were doing. They were ascending into the hill of the Lord. And he says, "Or who may stand in his holy place?" And it would make sense at that point to be an expression of David's and probably the priest's repentance, because the priest should have known just as well as David that that's not the way you carry an ark. That's what they did all the time. They carried that ark on the poles. Maybe they're taking it a little farther, and they decided, because it's farther, we'll carry it on a cart. Well, that's not what God wanted them to do. And so one of the possibilities for this psalm is that it's a song that goes with the idea of carrying the ark into Jerusalem. And, you know, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He's in control of everything. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitful. If you're perfect, if you're right with God, you can bring the ark up. If you're somebody who's forgetful about what God has commanded, you're not able to do that. That's where the ark part fits. However, the same argument or a very similar argument applies to what John Calvin argued. Here he says, David here is speaking of the future building of the temple. And so, just as I said, my heading may not be right. If Calvin is right, David knew all the time the temple was going to be built, and he wrote this psalm for that very temple worship. And Calvin says, in this way, he is encouraging the faithful to apply themselves more wholeheartedly and with greater faith to the ceremonies commanded in the law. And that's something very similar. He's saying, you know, we need to be perfect. We need to commit ourselves to the law. And God showed no ordinary kindness when he dwelt among them, giving them a visible symbol of his presence, and wished his heavenly abode to be seen on earth. And that idea also fits with what David has been writing in this psalm. In one psalm, Jesus is the Savior. And in the next psalm, Jesus is David's shepherd. And here David has been a shepherd, and now David will be a king. And he says, the Lord is the king. The Lord is the ruler. And so John Calvin's idea is David knew all along who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he knew that the temple would be built. And right, he writes this knowing Solomon would build this, and Solomon could sing this hymn. It was part of David's contribution to this. Either way, the psalm is wonderful, and it's all about the king and the salvation he brings. So number three, what is important to us is the questions that are asked here. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? And with the questions, also their answers are important. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Salah. You might ask, Jacob? This is Jacob? Really, Jacob? Jacob is, even the name Jacob meant supplanter. It wasn't the name that he was given later, Israel, which meant power with God. It's the name that showed him as deceitful. And yet here it says that he has not lifted his soul to an idol. And you could say, well, there was a time that his wives had the idols that they stole from Laban. They had those idols, and they did put them away, but they had them for a while. Nor sworn deceitfully. Well, did Jacob ever swear deceitfully? He did. He broke that law by pretending to be his brother Esau. I think most of you know that story. I have a portion of it here. Genesis 27, 18 through 23. Rebekah, his mother, put him up to this. She knew that Isaac, his father, was about to bless Esau. He told Esau to go out and hunt for some game to bring it back for him to eat. And the mother overheard, and Rebekah told Jacob, because Rebekah favored Jacob, you need to disguise yourself as Esau. I'll cook some meat for you. Put some fur on your arms, because Esau was a hairy man, and disguise yourself. And that's what he did. So it says in Genesis 27, 18 through 23, "So he went to his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am.' 'Who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat my game, that your soul may bless me.' But Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?' And he said, 'Because the Lord, your God, brought it to me.'" He even brings the Lord into his lie. "And then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come near me that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not.' So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, 'The voice is Jacob's voice.'" See, Isaac knew something was wrong, even though he's probably mostly blind. But he says, "But the hands are the hands of Esau." He felt that fur on his hands. "And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him." And it's so interesting because it says in Psalm 24, 4, "Nor sworn deceitfully." And then in verse 5, the very next part of that passage, it says, "He shall receive blessing from the Lord, the one who has not sworn deceitfully." And yet Jacob swore deceitfully. There's no other way. He became known for that. Jacob, the name meant supplanter. And Esau, when he's complaining to his father Isaac, says, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob?" Because he does these things. And yet he receives the blessing. He got the blessing by the grace of God. And when we receive a blessing from God, it's the same as that. We have all sinned. We all fall short. We never deserve that. It says in Romans 3, 9 through 11, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God.'" And so all are put on an equal level. There, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews knew the law, but they didn't keep it. The Gentiles were putting up false gods, and they were very far from God. And Paul is basically saying, well, they all sinned. And so they're all on the same basis. And so there's no righteousness that they have of their own. But he goes on in that passage, even in Romans 3, and talks about the righteousness of God that we have in Christ Jesus. And I believe that's hinted at even here in Psalm 24, and obviously even in Genesis. Because answer 2 to that question, who can stand in the house of the Lord, or who can climb up that hill? Answer 2 is Jacob's righteousness was not his own, but the righteousness of Christ provided from heaven. That very next day, if you remember, Isaac blessed Jacob, but did Jacob just stay there to receive the blessing? No, he didn't. He ran away. And why was that? It was because his brother Esau wanted to kill him. And so he's going to get out of there. And that night, he's in the middle of nowhere. Literally in the middle of nowhere. And he's out in the dark night. I don't know if it was starry or a moonlight or whatever it was. But it says he found a stone to be his pillow. And he laid down that night, and he had a dream. And it says in Genesis 28, 12, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." And as it goes further in that passage, God speaks to Jacob, and he says, "I'm going to bless you." And he gives him the promise, blessings that were promised to Abraham and to Isaac before him, and he promises those to Jacob. And the worst day of, you probably could say it was the worst day of Jacob's life. He had deceived his brother. He understood that. He was running away from his family. He was in the middle of nowhere, with a stone for a pillow. Yeah, I think of my daughter. My daughter's a mother now. And she asked about, you know, what would you give me if you were giving me three things to comfort her, to encourage her? And one of those things is a pillow. She loves nice, soft pillows. So I told her that. And this was not a nice, soft pillow. You know, Jacob had a hard pillow, but he had a wonderful dream. It was probably the best night he ever had in his life, sleeping and dreaming of the angels of God descending and ascending on this ladder. And what did that mean? Well, they were bringing down grace to Jacob. He couldn't see them. They weren't part of what was obvious in his life at that time. But God was telling Jacob, I will provide all your needs. They will come from heaven. I'll provide your righteousness. And later we read in John 1:51, Jesus himself says, talking to Nathanael, and it says, and he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is Jesus himself. And basically what Jesus is saying there to Nathanael is, I am Jacob's ladder. I am the link from heaven to earth. I am the one through whom you will receive grace. I am the one that gives you everything you need. And so this leads, if you go back to Psalm 24, to the King of Glory coming in. Because it says in verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And this is David writing. David, who wrote Psalm 22, which is clearly referring to Christ on the cross. David, who wrote Psalm 23, which he's looking to the Lord as his shepherd. And here we see David saying, the Lord is my king. And it's through the Lord's strength. The Lord is mighty in battle. He wins me my victories. David is the king here. But he's saying, no, you're not seeing this. The way I won against Goliath was not because I was stronger than Goliath, mightier than Goliath. I had the Lord on my side. He gave me that victory. And the same thing he's saying is true for all of us. The victory ultimately comes from the Lord. And our entry, we're not entering into a literal city of Jerusalem on earth, but we will enter into a heavenly Jerusalem. And our entry into that Jerusalem is not because of our merit or our abilities any more than Jacob's, because Jacob was not a liar. It's because of Christ. And so we see our entry into the new heaven and new Jerusalem is the same. Who will, and I believe this is even what David was talking about, lift up your gates, oh, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. When he says everlasting doors, he's not talking about the gates around Jerusalem. He's talking about the gates around heaven. Because those Jerusalem gates would be knocked down. They weren't everlasting. They don't fit that category. He's talking about the new heaven. In Revelation 21, 1 through 4, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we all know the references here. There's a reference in Revelation 21:4, which talks about the New Jerusalem, supposedly a city, But he says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so verse 3 equates the New Jerusalem with the church who is the bride of Christ. And not only there, but 21:9, the same chapter, just 5 verses later, it says, then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so we see the bride is the church, the Lamb's wife, Christ's wife. We are the heavenly Jerusalem. And Christ is the only one that enters there or can enable us to be part of it. Husbands, love your wives, it says in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. And then in verse 32 of that same chapter, it says, this is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so she is, that is us. If we are truly the church of Christ, we are Christ's bride. We are the New Jerusalem. Both Jews and Gentiles are in the church. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord in its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The earth is the Lord. Every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, not just the Jewish people, but the earth, meaning all of these, are the Lord's. They belong to him. And he chooses us from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. We're not just Jewish people that are converted. Probably, actually, I look around and I think we don't have one Jewish person here tonight. Even though we have one. Oh, we do. Okay, so we do. and yet, you still welcome the rest of us. And it says in Ephesians, Paul is speaking to Gentiles, but Paul himself was a Jew. And he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here he's telling Gentiles, you're part of us. You're one with us. Jews and Gentiles are together. We all are part of this building. We are all this spiritual building, the temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it starts, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It says then in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, meaning Christ himself is the stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Christ is the stone, meaning that cornerstone in the temple. And then he says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I believe Peter was writing mostly to Jewish people, but I believe he also had a Gentile audience because he talks about people who were not a people, but now are the people of God. And he's saying they are welcome into this temple. And yet, how were they welcome? The only ones that are welcome into the temple or to the New Jerusalem, the city itself, are those who are led by Christ. As it says in Psalm 24, "Lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." He's both the stone, which is part of the temple building, and he's the one who leads us into the temple. All that come to the Father have to come through him. He's the one. He's the good shepherd. And he's also the door. He's all these different parts. All is Christ. And so here we see in Psalm 24, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Think of Psalm 53, the arm of the Lord. He's the arm of the Lord. And how is he that arm? We'll go back to Psalm 22, by dying on the cross. By Isaiah 53, by his suffering, he becomes both the door, he becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He becomes our entryway. And so again, it repeats, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? And in verse 10, there's something else there. It says, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." The Lord of hosts, again, meaning God is the God of armies. He's the God who's in control of everything. When David fought with Goliath, the Lord of hosts was in control of that stone that David threw. He made sure it was guided to the right place. He made sure David picked the right stone that would do the right job and everything. David didn't have to think about all of that because he was trusting in the Lord. The Lord enabled him to pick that right stone, to throw it just right. And he's with us as the Lord of hosts as well. We are all here tonight by God's divine providence and for his purposes. And the Lord of hosts has established that is the case. He is the King of glory. And we praise him. He's the King of all the earth. And he's the King who's brought us into this place of salvation. And that's what the psalm says. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. And when we thank you that when we look at the psalms, these things that David wrote, and yet David had a son, the son of David, who is so much in these psalms. We see it in Psalm 22, the very verses that they're referred to in the New Testament to refer to Christ, like, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see it in Psalm 23 when we see that David refers to the Lord being his shepherd, and Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And we see it here in Psalm 24, when David looks to the Lord as his king. And the king is the one to whom the gates are open. And it's our king, our Lord Jesus, to whom you, our Father, will open the gates of heaven and let us in. And Father, even the very temple itself is built upon Christ, our cornerstone, the stone that was rejected. And meaning when he was put on the cross. And yet we realize he is such a precious stone because his death on the cross is what brought us salvation. It brought us in to this family of God. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.